You be with us tonight. We thank you that we do have the freedom to worship you, the freedom to study, the freedom to exchange, Lord, our thoughts and comments on your word. And just pray that you would have the final word, Lord, on everything that we discuss. We want your Holy Spirit to lead us. And we want to know that we've heard from you, Lord. So speak to us as we get into your word tonight. And we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Well, we do have several that won't be here tonight that ask a lot of questions and comment, or not ask a lot of questions, they do comment a lot. So it's up to you guys tonight to kind of keep us flowing here. But just recapping quickly, in our last study in chapter 5, we saw that Esther was taking a huge step of faith. I mean, she was, we knew that she was obviously like a daughter to Mordecai. And Mordecai had that conversation with her after he had put on sackcloth and ashes, and she found out what was going on. She said, okay, we're going to call for a fast, but I'm going to do it, because basically she recognized with what Mordecai was doing, how he was responding, with what Haman had done, that this was definitely going to be the end of the Jews if something wasn't done. The fasting and the prayer time, I think, really gives us a tremendous insight on her heart, wanting to seek God, wanting to be right with God, wanting to be obedient to what was called of her to do. But she really also, I'm sure, had that human fear of knowing that if I approach the king and he's in a bad mood, you know, I'm over. I mean, he can kill me at any time, just like he, you know, that was the law. That's the way it worked. So after she fasted and prayed and had her assistants and eunuchs doing the same thing, and then Mordecai was fasting, and other leaders of Israel, they were fasting all over the region to really seek God in this. But they knew that desperate times called for desperate measures, and this was what was put on the table for her to do. So she said, I'm going to do this. Now, we know that Haman's plan had already been approved. The king had signed it into law. And think about this from her perspective. She was just as condemned as all the other Jews were. The only difference in her situation was, is the king at this point doesn't know that she's Jewish, nor does Haman. So they're really the only two in this picture that don't have that information in hand. So think about it this way. Had this plan that Mordecai told her to go to the king and talk to the king and do something on behalf of your people, had that not worked, then at that point he would have found out and he would have been in a real bad situation. So this whole thing, kind of the timing of everything, is just really amazing in this story. As we've gone through and watched so far from all the way up from chapter 1 to chapter 6, we've seen God's timing. And even though, and Paul mentioned this before in our study, God is not mentioned in this book. God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. But God's hand and direction is seen on every single step as it takes place. Now, from the human side, this is how we think. Well, God, why did you let it get to this point? Why are we facing this huge mountain? You could have taken care of this sooner. We could have had something dealt with sooner. But God uses these things to grow us. A lot of times, these big things that come into our lives, these monstrosities that we look at and we say, how in the world? This is what draws us, number one, closer to God, because we're now fasting and praying. We're seeking, just as she did. But we still don't know the outcome. We still don't know exactly how God's going to do it, but he allows the entire scene to be set. He allowed from Haman and what his evil plan was to have, even back and before that, Esther was with Mordecai. That was all preordained by God to be everything where it was supposed to be when it all came to pass. So here in this story, she's just as condemned as the rest of the Jews, but the king and Haman were not aware of her heritage. And it's funny how a little unknown detail, had he known, could have caused Haman to do something completely different too. Mm-hmm. He probably wouldn't act it out the same way had he known because now he would be dealing with how's he going to handle the king, which is ultimately where he winds up anyway. We're going to see that in our story tonight, because he's going to find himself now, I've got to face the king, and I've got to deal with this situation. And everything he had put into place up to that point, you know, he was so full of himself. But all of this is going to come down on him. Haman just had his friends over. They had a great celebration of himself. If you remember going back and looking at it, he called his wife and his friends and all the people together, telling them of his great riches, telling them of his great wealth, telling them of his great position. And in all that, he says, but this one thing is keeping me from enjoying it. He couldn't enjoy everything he had because of his hatred for Mordecai. Mordecai was a thorn for him. And his hatred for him kept him from enjoying life, if you really want to look at it. And how many times do we see that today? People that really seem to have a lot, they have a good job, they have a good house, they have all the toys, the boats, the cars, and all these things, but something is keeping them from achieving or reaching that happiness that they so long for. And then ultimately, it's really not happiness that they're seeking. They're seeking to fill an emptiness. That's what's really happening in the world today. People are seeking to fill an emptiness, but hatred and bitterness will steal your joy. Hatred and bitterness will steal the very thing that you're searching for right out from under you. And that's what's happening here with Haman, as we see this going on with him. Now, after he had that little party, and after he was bragging about all this stuff, and then shared his unhappiness, I want you to think about this. His wife and his friends suggest that he builds the gallows, and the next morning have Mordecai hanged on him. That was her idea. Now, we know at this point she knows that Mordecai is a Jew, right? She has to, because he's been complaining about this Mordecai, the Jew, that sits at the king's gate, that will not bow down, will not give me homage. So she knew he was Jewish. But she still suggested that you go ahead and build these gallows and have him hanged on it. Little did he know that God had already intervened and his plan was about to fall apart. Now, keep in mind that little point I just made about her knowing that he was Jewish, because her response in a little while is going to be completely opposite. And this is just a couple of days apart, if not one day, based on the story. So what we see here is God's timing is always perfect. And as the gallows are being built, God is moving already on the king. So let's pick up in chapter 6 of Esther, beginning with verse 1. That night, the king couldn't sleep. We could stop right there. That's God. We're going to get to that in a few minutes. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed upon or on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Timing? Mm-hmm. Haman. Haman's in the court. Had came and just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now again, we'll just stop for a second. We know what we're about to read, but think for a second. Haman has just been boasting on himself and how he's second in command right under the king. Haman, the first thought that Haman's going to have, he has to be talking about me. It's got to be me. Now Haman thought in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" I mean, the man is full of pride. He is swelling with pride. And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought with the king, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. So we'll just stop right there and ask you any thoughts or comments so far on where we're at here.
Well, who wakes up and says, I think I want to read about the history of my country?
Mm-hmm.
That's boring. That'll put me to sleep.
That's exactly one of my points. Thank you. You just stuck one right out from under me there, Marshall. I appreciate when you do that. But that's exactly right. Number one, God intervened and stirred him where he couldn't sleep. Probably he didn't have much problem sleeping at night. He was the king. I mean, unless he was doing something he wasn't supposed to be doing or had heaviness on his heart about a war or something going on, yeah, I'm just going to go lay down and go to sleep. But this night, he couldn't sleep. I believe God was stirring his heart. But I don't think he knew it was God, obviously. And that's the whole thing. Sometimes God is moving in ways that we don't understand. Even within those who are believers, God is sometimes will stir our hearts, and we don't necessarily recognize that it's God right off. You know, we have to remember Samuel when he was just a boy, and Eli, they were asleep, and then the angel of the Lord came and stirred up Samuel. He said, Samuel, Samuel, and he ran to Eli. And Eli said, I didn't call you, go back to sleep. Just a couple of three times. And he said, finally, oh, okay, that must be the voice of the Lord calling. Go back and ask him, yes, Lord, here am I. And then you get the whole spiel from there. So a lot of times when God is moving and he's stirring the heart, either the one that the heart's being stirred or those around him don't really know what's going on. But God is working his plan, continually working his plan. And to your point, Marcia, I believe that he called the Chronicles in hopes that it would put him to sleep. I mean, seriously. I mean, go read a dictionary if you can't go to bed at night, you know? For me, I mean, honestly, if I'm really... Sometimes I have put on Bob Ross. Now, I love to watch him paint, don't get me wrong, but he will put me to sleep the way he talks.
It's just a happy little dream.
What's that?
Just a happy little dream.
It's a happy little sleep. Exactly. Happy. Amen. Thank you. Yeah, but he would talk me to sleep, and I'm dozing off, you know. And I think about that because we're going to go to that thing that we think is going to help us get what we want. Well, he wanted sleep, and so he said, okay, bring these out. Surely that will put me to sleep. I mean, how boring would it be to have someone reading history? I don't have anybody. I think if I woke Jennifer up to tell her to read something to me, she would just hit me and say, go back to bed. You'll fall asleep when you fall asleep. And that'd be the end of that. Really. Then I wouldn't see her for 3 days, and the left eye'd start open up just a little bit. But think about this, too. The Chronicles weren't just a little small stack of writings.
No.
I mean, he was probably asking for the Chronicles. Who knows where, how far back, even maybe before his time. So we have all these things that they're bringing out. He didn't know what he needed to hear. He didn't ask him to read maybe from a certain place, but all of a sudden, the guy opens up the Chronicles, just happens to be with Mordecai. Again, no coincidences with God. God is always moving. He's always working. He's always in the little details of things. He's moving and making things happen. So right away, they went to the story of what Mordecai had done for the king. So every word of this story is written by God. Of course, we know that the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's all His Word. But when you read something that this, so many, what the world would call coincidences, just happen to fall into place. I mean, this entire story is handwritten, specifically showing God stirring the hearts, moving people, putting circumstances in place, laying the entire stage, setting the stage, if you will, for Act 2 and Act 3, and all of it is in his hands.
And not once is he mentioned by name.
That's right. Exactly right. God was not mentioned by name one time, but God is showing himself through every aspect of this story. And that is what's so exciting about this, because when you want to put this into perspective, that's what he's doing with us today. Mm-hmm. Every step that a believer takes is ordained by God. When you're walking in obedience, he is ordaining your steps. He's setting the stage. And you may say, well, You know, that's all wonderful and that's good, but if that's true, then why did he allow this big mountain up here? Why did he allow this circumstance? Why am I going through what I'm going through? We have to put things, again, going back into what we talked about last Sunday, about how when God ordains a plan, sometimes things may seem a little unfair to the human mind. They may seem out of order to the human mind, the finite mind that we have. But we're serving a God who sees the entire picture. So even that mountain, even that hill, whatever it is that's in front of us, the ocean wave coming on us, whether he ordained it or whether he allowed it is not really the question. The question is how is he going to work it out with you in it? Because many times he doesn't take you out of the circumstance. He reveals himself in it. And that's the God that we serve. So when we look at it from that perspective, it really helps us to take a lot of the why questions that we may have, and we put them to the side, and now we're saying, okay, I don't have these answers, but I have you.
Also, our God is not mentioned, but neither is any other God mentioned.
That's right. That's right. None there's not. We don't even see that listed. That's right. In this story, there's not.
There's not.
You know. Except for Haman, who's thinking himself as a god. But he doesn't even call himself that, you know. But, yeah.
I was going to say, I was thinking, I see Satan in him, revealing Satan's nature in Haman, because isn't he trying to be like the king?
Mm-hmm.
He being like God, trying to, wearing his robes and being on his, like, horse and... All the things where he was trying to put himself in the place.
Right, exactly.
I
had mentioned Jonathan Kahn, I think, the last time we were studying. And one of the stories one of the way he put this into perspective is what's going on in Israel today and the leaders of Iran, the one that was just killed not too long ago, and the helicopter crash.
Yes.
The way he kind of put the picture, he said that it's the same spirit that was leading Haman is behind the same spirit behind the leaders of Iran. Because if you look at it, this is all from the same area, from Persia. And so he said it's the same spirit driving force that's planting those seeds to do what they do. And as it happened with Haman, which we will see, I don't want to get, you all know what's going to happen, but for those who haven't read the story, whatever he is set to do is going to come right back on him in the very way that he set to come against Israel. And it's the same way with this president of Iran. He shot missiles into Israel. Mm-hmm. And so the way Jonathan Kahn put it, he said, by air, he shot those missiles in, and by air, in the helicopter, he was destroyed. It's just, one way of analyzing and looking at things. But yeah, it is the same spirit behind it. Satan himself is out to destroy. And so that's what was going on there with Haman.
It's interesting that we don't see in the news at all today where a wife is really pushing a husband to, you know, stay in power.
Yeah, I know. Another good example of that. Yeah, that's right. We have a president whose wife is pushing him to stay. I think he would have probably stepped down by now. But I think that's really a lot of push not to. But thank you for that other comparison there. Same spirit. That's the Jezebel spirit on that one.
I'll talk religion, but politics, I'm out.
Yeah, I know. I hear you. Yeah, I'm with you. But unfortunately, spiritually, they do intertwine more times than you can think.
Mm-hmm.
But here again, no coincidence. So, after he has these chronicles read, he now wants to pay tribute to Mordecai. And again, Haman just happens to be who walks in the court. And so when the king asked, who, you know, how can I honor the one whom I choose to honor? Obviously, he's thinking it's himself. Everything up to the story has been about him. Yeah.
I was going to say an observation, you know, in chapter 5, or the very last chapter, Esther was literally scared to death to walk into that outer court.
Mm-hmm.
And she asked everyone to fast and pray for 3 days before she did it.
Yeah.
But you don't read that about Haman.
He showed up. No, he was going to approach the king.
He was very... very bold about it.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah, that gives you one more example of how prideful he was and how confident he was. He's been, up to this point, he's honestly put himself in a position to manipulate the king.
Right.
And that's what he's done. He manipulated the king to sign that letter to destroy all the Jews. And so now that he's got everything that he wants so far, he thinks, oh, I've got and I'm second in command. I can just go and come as I please. So you're right. He did not even think about that. Wasn't even a thought in his mind.
And you brought it up last time that this king is a soft king. He's easily manipulated through pride.
The group manipulate him to go ahead and dispose of Vashti.
Right.
Yeah, that's right. And that's interesting, too, because he reacts out of emotion.
Yes.
The king reacts out of emotion. And that's partly what Esther knew about him, too. Yeah, this is the law. If anybody goes in and he doesn't reach out. But she knows if he's emotionally unstable in that moment or down, that could cost her life. He responded in emotion to everything he did. And we know that Haman knew that about him. And so he was actually out to stir it up.
I think a lot has to go to Mordecai, too, because during the time while Esther was there with the king, I mean, you know, there was that trepidation of fear, her being Jew and whatnot, but yet he kept her to where she felt comfortable and built her up to where she had that gumption to go and say, hey, bring Haman, even though it was a crazy plan.
Mm-hmm.
You know, let's just bring all this dude in and see what happens. And then, of course, God's hand comes through with the Chronicles and says, this guy's been loyal.
Mm-hmm.
You know, now look at this dude.
Yeah.
You know.
Right. And again, God has got everything ordained exactly at the right time. And Haman showing up here is again, God's plan. He wanted him there right there in that moment. So proud Haman, who thought everything was going as planned at this point. And here, I think about this too. He went there specifically that early to tell the king that he needed to hang Mordecai. Okay? He delayed that conversation because he thought he was going to get more honor. In other words, when he got there, he didn't go through with what he went there for, because all of a sudden he said, oh, well, if you're going to honor me more, I'll come back and talk about Mordecai here in a little while. Yeah.
We have a viewer on.
Uh-huh.
And the comment that...
Can you get the microphone? Because I'm not hearing you without it.
The viewer that the viewer online has made a comment that what comes to her mind is to live by the sword is to die by the sword.
Yeah. And that day, exactly, that's the way it was. And God did. You go back to Leviticus and in Numbers. If you came against Israel, if you curse Israel, you would be cursed. And so this is all playing out in accordance to that. So yes, that's a very good, and I'm glad that our listener online is sending in comments. Keep doing that. We love that. We appreciate it. Thank you.
And Pastor, you were talking about his being very soft and emotional. God used his emotion too to all of a sudden be so grateful to what Mordecai did.
Yeah.
That he wanted to do it. So God uses emotion in a purposeful way for good, too.
That's right. That's right. God knows the heart, and he works situations out according to the heart of that person. So Haman's thinking it's all going to be about him. I mean, after all, you got to think about this, too. Esther now had already had him to one banquet. He's already come to one. She's invited me to two banquets. I'm in. I'm in with the king. I'm in with Esther. Everything exactly is going the way I want it to go. So presumably, everything was about him and his honor, but God was about to take the wind right out of his sails. Verses 10 through 12. Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you've spoken." This is so funny. Haman, in his huge, big, fat, prideful head, laid out entirely what he wanted to be done for himself. Now he turns around and has to do that very thing in detail. The king says, "Leave nothing undone that you've spoken of." So Haman had to obey the king. He took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, "Thus it shall be done for to the man whom the king delights to honor." Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. Thoughts on these verses?
It's humbling.
What's that?
It's humbling, but you know, there's got to be a rage just building up inside of him, like, this should be me. I can just see him, like, putting the robe on and just kind of...
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I could not imagine what was going on. I mean, we can imagine, based on everything he said, the hatred that he had. And that's one key point here. There's nothing more humiliating than having to honor the very one that you hate the most.
Especially a Jew in that, that time.
Mm-hmm. Probably one of the thoughts that he was having was, 11 more months and you're out of here. I'm going to have you wiped out with everybody else. Your fate is sealed. It's coming. But he had to do, and he had to humiliate himself because that's what the king ordered him to do.
And in the background, a gallows 75 feet high is being built.
Mm-hmm.
Now, he's got to hear the hammer. He's got to hear the nails going in.
Mm-hmm.
And one commentary said that it probably had to be built on the city walls because it was so high,
mm-hmm.
so that everybody could see it.
Yeah.
So there's God again.
Yeah, exactly, exactly. Everything was on display. But the fact that honoring somebody that you despise is very humiliating. But to have to do it in the public square, in front of the whole community, everybody out there, that is humbling. Yes?
I have another viewer with a question.
Okay.
He says, why did Haman cover his face? Was it a shame for him to show his emotions?
Was it what?
Or was it a shame for him to show his emotions?
Was it shame for him to show his emotions?
It was shame is what I think it was.
Yeah.
I don't think it had to do with anything else. He was ashamed. And he didn't want to be seen. After he had that display, of which he despised to have to do, he wanted to cover his face and get out of there. He didn't want to be seen anymore. Because I can almost tell you, based on what we've read so far, Haman, every time he saw Mordecai, whoever was around him, he probably said, I cannot stand that man. That man's going down. I'm going to take him out. So it probably wasn't just the fact that he had to parade him around in his humiliation, but probably because he so boastfully had said so many times how much he hated the man. So anybody around that was in the square for any length of time, and think about it, Mordecai was at the king's gate most of the time. So therefore, people of importance were around there. That's where they did business a lot of times, at the king's gate. And so people of importance were around, and there's no telling how many people had witnessed this, that he had said, I hate that man. And so therefore, he had to do that in front of people he knew. So I think it was shame. That's my thought on it. I think he was just completely ashamed, wanted to get out of there and let nobody else see him until he escaped that situation. But oh, how the mighty has fallen. Psalm 37, verse 1 through 2 says, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. See, this is where we can put our faith in God, because right now we're seeing a lot of evil. And we're seeing a lot of evildoers. Now, we're taught as Christians that we don't hate the person, we hate the sin. And we're taught that we are to love our enemies and pray for our enemies. That's what Jesus tells us to do. So we're called to do that. But at the same time, we can recognize that there are people practicing evil. We don't live in the shadows and say, oh, that, you know, as a Christian, I don't have to see any of that. No, you're affected by it. This is the one aspect of Christianity that sometimes churches don't want to talk about. And that is the fact that when Adam fell, all entered into sin. And while we now have Jesus that delivers from the law of sin and death, it doesn't deliver us from the consequences of that original sin while we're still here. In other words, sin affects Christians too. Evil affects everyone. Yes, we've been delivered. We've been saved. And God does intervene and protect us from whatever he needs to protect us from. But we've talked about this before. Many godly Christian men and women have gone home to be with the Lord due to something that, if you were in a faith healing, faith prosperity movement church, shouldn't have ever happened. We talked about Keith Green. Remember Keith Green? Young, in his 30s, a huge family. huge ministry. God was, he was just about to start an overseas ministry. Got on that airplane. Went down 20 seconds after takeoff. He and a lot of his family were killed. The only reason his wife wasn't on there is because of their youngest child. Or either she was pregnant or she had just had that child. But, and then the whole missionary family that came over from wherever they came from was on the plane. They all died. So you look at those situations, you say, well, could they not have had, I mean, had they just had enough faith, they could have talked that engine into running again, or they could have done, no. We're in a fallen world, and sometimes God's plan, again, is outside of ours, and he allows these things to take place. And so, you know, you got to look at that, the whole aspect, but right now, it appears that evil is winning. And in the world, it is, because Satan is still in control of he's the prince of the power of the air. God has given him the authority to manipulate the evildoers. He is the father of those who are liars. He is the father of all lies. And so therefore, they're being led by him. They don't know it. They would not admit that they're being led by him. But this is where we are in the world. So we're not to be envious of them because things seem to be going well for them. And we're not supposed to fret over them because they're seeming to have some sense of success. This is all they're going to get. Unless they repent and turn to Jesus, the glory that they're getting today is all they're ever going to get. Haman just saw his glory right before his eyes, and it's all gone. Everything that he had built his life for, all the evil schemes, all the plans, all the manipulation, built up to a perfect point of, literally, it was perfection in his mind. And now, in one fell swoop, it's all gone. Now, I'm not sitting here telling you, we start praying, Lord, I can't wait till you do that to all the evil people in the world. Well, that's not the right prayer. The prayer is, Lord, I pray that you'll save them the way you saved me. Because I was them. I was walking in as evil doer, and just like I'm no different or no better than Haman was, or I was no different than he is and was. So now, you know, we learn to pray differently. Lord, I pray you will just touch their heart. I pray that you will move. But I also pray, God, that you would also spare those that are yours from all of the stuff coming. But we also know that the church is going to be persecuted based on everything the scripture tells us. We're going to go through it. But we don't have to walk in worry or fear or anger or bitterness. In other words, we don't need to let our emotions control us. We are emotional people. God did create us in a way to where we respond. He created Adam and Eve. They responded to each other. They responded to God. They walked. They talked. They were in the garden. It was communication. They felt things. But after the fall, that communication with God was broken. And so therefore the sin allowed the emotions to take control, and we live now in an emotionalized culture, in an emotionalized world, and it's all about rage and anger and protest and stomping and screaming and yelling, and you can't have conversation in that realm when people are over, you know, sensitized.
Most of them don't know why they're there and why they're so full of rage.
Exactly. And the media has been a big part of that because they are also driven by the enemy. So therefore, every story is presented a certain way.
Right.
They use certain words. They use certain pictures. They use certain things. You know, just going back to the man that was killed down in Florida years ago. I can't remember his name. It was one of the first ones that really stirred the media up. And they told the story. They were putting a picture up of a 13-year-old boy. Well, that was not the boy that was killed. It was the same person, but that boy was 19, 20 years old. But they were showing him as a little small young kid, mm-hmm. deliberately.
Yep.
And then they also portrayed the shooter as an angry white man. He wasn't. He was Hispanic. Mm-hmm. But this is the things that they do. They present stories the way they want to stir the story, to get the emotion up, so they have more of a story. If you get people emotionalized, you can follow around for days or weeks or months with a camera and keep your story going. And then you don't have that, then you have to create something else. Yeah.
Another viewer from Akron, Ohio.
Mm-hmm.
Says Jesus forgives us for our sins, sometimes because of past sins.
Are you speaking in the mic? I'm gonna have to have you turn that mic up. I'm not hearing you real well.
Jesus forgives us for our sin, sometimes because of our past. Sometimes because of our past sins, we still must reap the harvest that we planted. We must always remember that God promised to never leave us nor forsake us.
That's very well said. Thank you for that comment. Consequences are different than forgiveness and deliverance. Consequences for past sins still can linger. We all have them. Now, how you respond to those consequences is really what matters now regarding our relationship with Jesus. Yes, we've been forgiven for them. The consequences of that may still be hovering in the wake behind us from those years past. But we don't have to walk in condemnation. Very important point. While the consequences may still be affecting other people around us, we don't have to walk in condemnation any longer. Now, one thing that we can do is we can go to some of those people and we can ask for forgiveness and we can repent those that are around us that we can do that with and then leave it. If those people want to respond, that's between them and God on how they respond. But we have freedom in that when we forgive and ask for forgiveness. So we're not bound up in the consequences, but that doesn't change the fact that many times there are consequences. And so we have to understand that. Psalm 37, 12 through 13 says, "The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. Haman covers his face in shame. And he rushes to tell his wife and his friends what happened." Because just that night before, he had the big party telling everybody how wonderful it all was. And his wife is the one that said, "Build the gallows. If Mordecai's keeping you from your peace and your happiness of all this stuff going on, and that's the one thing, then build him and hang him and go to the king." This was her idea. She's the one that suggested it. Now, verses 13 and 14. Oh, I'm sorry, go ahead.
Well, just an observation also. Haman went home in shame, or humiliation, if you will. But he picked up Mordecai at the king's gate where he sat, and everybody knew he sat there.
Mm-hmm.
And after being given such a high honor in this society, he went back to the king's gate and sat down and eat it, prayed around the city going, "Hey, look at me."
Yeah.
I'm like a rooster, you know.
That's right.
He just went back to being Mordecai.
He just went right back to where he was. So. Yeah, Mordecai was pretty balanced. It seems like the Spirit of God was probably upon him during this whole thing. Even though he did put in the ashes and the sackcloth, and he was mourning for all the stuff that was going on. But you're right. Mordecai was Mordecai. He didn't allow the circumstances to dictate who he was. So when things were bad, he was seeking and praying to God. When things, then all of a sudden he got elevated to this position or a portrait of a position. He hadn't yet been assigned the position, but he's coming. But right now, all of a sudden he's being honored. It would have been easy for him to go around and even make comments like, "Yep, God's already turning the tables on old Haman." No, he just went back to his daily routine because he knew God was the one that was going to do the work. It wasn't up to him. And while this is a good thing for the moment, this is not what matters. We still have this letter. We still have this decree. This has not been resolved yet. So Haman probably went back, and as he's at that gate, I'm sure he's probably still praying. And he may even still be fasting. They fasted for 3 days, but chances are in this situation, he may have continued that fast. Because a lot of times in the fast, people that fast won't break the fast until they get the answer. So it's possible that that was the case.
Well, one thing to keep in mind, too, in sharing Christ with people, you know, practical evangelism, is that as a Christian, you can expect an unsaved person to act like a Christian.
Right.
So their behavior should not influence how you share. You need to expect them to respond like the world.
Mm-hmm.
You know, until the Holy Spirit does his work in a person's life, they're going to be worldly.
Mm. That's a very, very important point across the board in Christianity. You need to keep that point in mind when you're witnessing. Because, you know, many times we have this mindset that, well, if God called me to speak here, they're going to respond. Well, maybe he called you to plant a seed. But it may take days, weeks, months, years for that seed to sprout before they actually, you know, surrender to it. And so, you know, it's really easy to get caught up into the mindset that, you know, we have expectations of the response we want or we think we're supposed to get. And when that doesn't take place, then we say, well, God, I must have messed it up, or I really wasn't called to say anything anyway, or the result would be different. No. No, you need to take that step. If you feel that God has called you to speak, you need to take that step and speak, and then leave it in God's hand.
Be okay that you planted the seed.
Yeah.
You don't have to see it sprout.
Right.
That's very hard.
That's right. That's right. But then in the same line point that what John is making here, when God does bring praise or bring you to a place where he allows you to be honored, we can't let it go to our head, and we can't respond to the people or the person any other way than we did. I mean, Mordecai, I'm sure, did not like Haman. I'm sure he didn't care for him at all. But up to this point, we haven't seen him sitting at the gate cursing Haman. Mm-hmm. He's not doing that. He's putting it in God's hands. And that's what we need. We need to put our enemies in God's hands. We pray for our enemies, love them in the way that Jesus said to love them, but don't expect them to respond to us any differently just because we're praying for them. Unless the Holy Spirit pricks their heart, they respond in accordance to humility, then that changes the relationship all the way around. There are people I've talked to many times that they didn't like one another, they couldn't stand one another, but one of them became a believer, that just drove a deeper wedge, and at some point later, the other one believer, and now their whole relationship is restored in a whole different way. It's nothing like it was. But that hatred and that emotion against someone goes away when you really submit to the Lord. You're able to really let that stuff go, and that's what we're supposed to do. Now, verses 13 and 14. Haman's gone home. He's in shame. He covered his face, and he's at home now. So when Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh, okay, she said this too, keep this in mind, his wife said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Now, the day before, she's the one that tells him to build the gallows. And I'm convinced, based on the way this story is told, she knew he was Jewish. So why the flip of the coin here? Why all of a sudden is you know, hang him today and tomorrow? Well, if he's Jewish, it's no way. If this is coming against you and he's of Jewish descent, it's over. It's pretty much what she's telling him. What's the difference in that story? What really shifted in her thoughts? Anybody has a comment on that?
Yeah, I think she realized that, like, the God of the Jews was the more powerful one. Like,
well, yeah.
Mordecai's God was the one to be feared, and then what they don't mention whatever God or whoever they worshiped in that culture at that time, but surely she had to have somehow come to it, because she watched everything happen and say, okay, you had all these grand plans, but now they're turning against.
Yeah, and it happened quick.
Yeah.
It happened really quickly.
Yeah, and then the next thing happens even quicker. So
yeah.
Well, chapter 5, verse 13, Haman's actually complaining to his wife that, you know, the banquet that he had just attended was great and everything, but I still can't be happy because of this Jew, Mordecai. Mm-hmm. So he's telling Zeresh that he's a Jew.
Mm-hmm.
And so in
she knew.
Chapter 6, at the end, she says, if he's really a Jew, you know, then
but
you're done.
Right. But again, if he told her that Mordecai was a Jew in chapter 5, what pushed her to tell him to build the gallows? When now she knows he's a Jew, and that, oh, well, now you're done for. My thought on that, when you're with someone who's on a mountaintop, okay, and they're sharing all the wealth, they're on a high, okay?
typically what happens in those situations is people will tell you what you want to hear. Mm-hmm. When you're on the mountaintop and you're bragging and you're this and you're that, people want to be closer. Wow, he does have it all together. Look, he's got all this stuff. He's been elevated and then, you know, so you want to tell them what they want to hear. It's almost like a spiritual thing in one sense that you're deceived of the full picture. You just want to beef them up more. Because if they're on the high and you beef them up, what does that do? It pulls you up too. Because they're going to remember you when they want something from you, or you want, you know, oh yeah, yeah, you were with me. You're the one that told me this. Yeah, so it's like it's drawn out of them to tell somebody what they want to hear.
You become very self-focused.
Yeah.
When you're in that position.
Right.
But if it's
a delusion.
It is.
Then it's pulling people into the delusion. That's what Satan does. Again, it goes back to the delusional lies that people are believing. It goes against a lot of the stuff that's believed today goes against science. It goes against history. It goes against factual information. But yet, because they're in this delusion, they will say things that make people feel good about themselves when they're believing a lie.
They dig into a point where it's like... It's overbearingly, but it's like you feel for them. You know what I mean? Like there are some scientists that are just so bent on the evolution that they're not taking into account like the obvious.
Right.
You know, they miss billions of years. How come we haven't evolved past this?
Yeah. And if you really think about it, we're devolving as far as the way, you know, the whole culture goes.
Yeah.
But they're not looking at that aspect. They are still looking for the missing link to prove their point, which doesn't exist. So therefore, they'll rewrite their story as they go to try to continue the lie on. But people then will align themselves with these people and say, oh, they must be right on. You're right on. You got the degree. You're wearing the lab coat. You're the smartest one in the room. Wow, you know, I agree with you, and you should do this. This is somewhat like what I think is going on with this story.
Maybe a stronger reason for people buying into, especially that delusion, is because it takes God out of the picture, and they can be God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So the missing link is that you're missing God.
Yeah.
Right.
He is the missing link. That's right.
And it's a very fickle world.
Right.
I mean, even Einstein said all that science has done is prove the existence of God.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
That's right.
I mean, yeah.
And that's Einstein.
Right. Well, up to the point to where she told him to build the gallows, she was under the same delusion he was. They were all under a delusion. She knew Mordecai was a Jew. But she was under the delusion that this whole situation was still going to be okay. It didn't matter that he was a Jew because everything had been going so well in Haman's favor. Everything was perfectly aligned. All of his plans were coming together. Everything was perfectly about to be pulled off. So she was under the same delusion that Haman was under. But as soon as that delusion was removed, her mind was clear to see the full picture. The delusion was ripped right. I mean, it was gone. Just like that. And now she sees the whole picture. Oh, well, you know, he is Jewish. And if he's of Jewish descent, you know what that means? You're done for. You know? Wait a minute. What about building the gallows?
Yeah.
No, I'm sorry. That was yesterday. I was believing the lie yesterday. Today, I'm no longer believing the lie. And so now she actually is making a truthful statement. Now, this could be on a spiritual sense. It could be understanding that Satan in the demonic realm does pull people in and suck them in to believe a lie, but when God removes that lie, it puts people into a place where they see truth. Mm-hmm. And that happens at a place of salvation. I mean, when people have believed a lie about themselves, about who they are and that they don't need a God and all of this stuff, and then all of a sudden they meet God and the delusion's gone, their mind shifts as well. It's like, oh, there is a God, I do believe. Now I need you, God, I'm desperate for you. There's a whole complete eye-opening thing. I think in a sense that's what's happening here. I think this that the delusion was removed. It could be, and this is just me inserting a thought here, it could be that God removed the blinders off of their eyes so that they would see the full picture at that point too.
Do you think all of Susa's blinders were removed because here comes a Jew being honored?
Mm-hmm. It could have been, or at least they saw something turning.
Right.
Yeah,
right.
They saw something turning because up to that point they had no hope.
Right.
And if you think, and Mordecai was the push behind this.
I mean, he's the one that started this whole thing. Haman hated him because he wouldn't bow down to him. So there were people that were watching. As a matter of fact, if you go back earlier in the story, the eunuchs that were watching, the people that were watching, they're the ones that went and said certain, whatever they said, I'd have to go back in the story to look at it, to test if the words Mordecai were saying were true. Mordecai was saying, God will deliver us. Our God will deliver us. I know our God's going to deliver us. And so they went and stirred this whole thing up to get Haman moving. And, you know, God used the entire story, again, to reveal himself, I think, more than anything to his own people. Mm-hmm. Even though the whole region is going to see what's about to happen, his own people needed this. This is part of their testimony. And your trial today is your testimony tomorrow. Mm-hmm. And that's something that we can hang on to as believers. We may not feel the release right now. We may not feel the breakthrough. But the closer we are to God in this, the closer and the more powerful our testimony will be when we are looking back over it. And all of us have those. We all have testimony. Testimony of the day that we met Jesus. Testimonies of things that changed our life in our walks. Testimonies of seeing how he moved in powerful ways on our behalf. The unfortunate part about a lot of times as Christians is that as you get older in your faith, sometimes you kind of get a little bit more settled in your faith. And with that, if you're not careful, you can be more dependent upon your past testimonies instead of expecting the current ones. And we have to be careful about that.
But here's God. Did they know the Daniel story?
Yeah.
Because this is post-Daniel. Every time the Jews don't honor God, they're sent away into a pagan land. But somebody in that group remembers the God
and God hears them and raises up deliverance.
And then in Acts, mm-hmm. when they started getting persecuted, what happened? They were sent out again, mm-hmm. and they brought the spark.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And then going to the book of Judges, you know, he'd raise up a judge. They would turn against God. He would bring a nation against them. Then he would raise up a judge. They'd all pray. He would then hear their prayers, and he would use a judge to raise up, to push that enemy back. And then the circle and the cycle continued. The cycle, the fleshly cycle, does not die. Christ comes in and tells us, okay, you've got to kill it. I don't know if you guys noticed or not, but you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. He doesn't kill your flesh. You take up your cross daily. You put your flesh on it daily. You're walking with him daily. You're going through the trials daily. There's something every day that you're going through that you have to choose to say, no, my flesh, it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ in me. Therefore, this is the old man trying to raise back up. I reject that old man. I'm going to walk in the newness of God. But it's a constant thing. God does not kill our flesh. If he did, the minute we receive Jesus, we'd be with him. That's the only way that our flesh is going to die. And it will be dead when we meet him face to face. But right now, we have an accountability as a Christian. We're accountable to God to obey him and submit to him and choose him every moment of every day. And we know all the time that we fail at that. But that's where his mercy comes in. That's where his love for us is. And I know you can't do it. Just like they couldn't fulfill the law, you can't fulfill this on your own. But every day, if you happen to fall, I am not rejecting you because you are still my child. Now get up. Repent. Get up. Let's get you back on track again and get you going back in the direction he's got you be. He's not calling. He is raising us to be perfect. And I believe God sees us as perfect through the blood of Jesus and the lens of Jesus. That's why we're called as children. But at the same time, we still have this fleshly nature to deal with. He doesn't come in and just kill it. So it's a constant, ongoing battle. But, we can see here that the delusion that they were all under has now been lifted. His wife and all of his wise men, it said, were telling him, okay, if this is what's going on, and he is of Jewish descent, and it's already come against you now, it's going to end you, basically, is what they're telling him. Psalm 37, 34 through 36 says, "Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I've seen the wicked in great power, in spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found." And this is now the point that Haman is coming to. He had it all. The power, the wealth, the authority he had. I mean, he had it all. But he had it all within his fleshly nature that was driven, I think, demonically to do what he was trying to do. And God said no. And he also knew Haman's heart. Now see, this is another thing that we have to understand. God knows the heart of all men. And had Haman had any inkling that he would have repented and turned, I believe God would have had mercy on him. But God knew his heart, just like he knew the heart of all those people that were outside of the ark. The thoughts of their minds were evil continually. There was no God in it at all anymore, except for idolatry and them being their own gods. And what does the Bible say? As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be when he comes back. We're back in getting into that same mindset. It's a daily thing of the battles are there, and those who are in the world are going after their own pleasure, they're going after their own stuff, just like Haman did. But there's a day coming. There's a reckoning coming, but it's going to be in God's timing. And all that we've seen happening by God's hand, we can take that and apply it in our lives today. God is still moving behind the scenes, though we don't see every turn and every twist. He has the answer, and he will bring it when it's time for him to do that. Now again, one more thought on Haman. I can only imagine now what's going through his mind. One sense, he's probably trying to figure out how he can save face, because he's now hauled off to the king and he knows he's got to go to this banquet. Now he still doesn't know what Esther's plan is, because at this point he still thinks the king is going to honor him. But he also knows what just happened. He knows things are now turning, so he's got to go in there. And he knows now that since the king has honored Mordecai, he can't have him killed. Which now when the king finds out that it was Mordecai's people that he's about to have slaughtered, how can I fix this? It's probably what's going on in his mind. How can I fix this when I get before the king? Because he's shuffled off and he's there. How can he spin another web of deceit to keep his power and his good standing with the king? And I'm sure that's what he was thinking of. I gotta fix this. Okay, this plan was going so perfect. What can I do? But it was out of his hands completely. He was never in control, even though he thought that he was. And keep in mind again, he still doesn't know that Esther's a Jew. And he still doesn't know, I don't think he knows, that Mordecai is her father or father figure. That again would have caused him to handle things a little differently. Had he known, wait a minute, Mordecai, Esther, I got to be careful how I handle this situation. But he hated him, and he was going after him. So all of these little details that God knows, and we know because we're reading the story, were kept away from those involved until the time come.
Because it had to be a perfect plan.
And God knew, man, it messed it up. Good point. That's something else to think about. When God is leading us, and he calls us, and we know he's got his hand upon us, he doesn't give us all the information up front. If he did, we'd mess it up. We'd get ahead of him, or we'd second guess him. Oh, God, surely that's not what you meant by that. I mean, I would prefer you do it this way. And then all of a sudden, we got to be flattened down on our face, humbled. The plan that God had put into place is now slowed up or halted until he gets us back in line. And I'm not saying he eliminates you. I'm saying that sometimes we stall out a lot of God's blessings and God's plans because we get in his way. And this is just where it all falls. So that's why you read a story like this. God throughout it, not mentioned once, but see him through the whole thing, leaves out the information that needs to be left out to those who don't need to hear it, tells those who need to hear what they need to hear when they need to hear it, interferes with the sleep, brings it all together. And he's the same God that we serve today.
Amen.
We can hang on to that.
We can see him in retrospect.
Yes. I know. 2020 is hindsight's 2020, yeah. Absolutely.
You know, that's, I've said it many times, I think. I don't know if I've said it here or not, but in my mind, I see the Bible as a book of patterns. And you see this pattern repeated over and over and over again throughout Scripture. There's just three that come off the top of my mind. You know, Saul, you know, he's brought to what I think Henry Blackaby called a crisis of belief, where you're going to make a decision. You know, you're going to decide for God or you're going to decide against God.
Mm-hmm.
Haman, I keep saying Mordecai. Haman is brought to a crisis of belief. And he's got to decide now, what's he going to do?
Yeah.
Is he going to fess up and say, you know, I was wrong? He could have saved himself and his family.
Yeah.
You know, by saying, you know, look, I was wrong. I repent. You know, I seek your mercy, King, you know.
Yeah.
Judas, you know, was brought to a crisis of belief. You know, he was sorry for what he did, but did he repent? No.
Mm-hmm.
He chose, you know, to walk his own way. That pattern repeats itself, I think, for every human being on earth. I don't believe in casual Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
I believe that people who come to Christ in a casual manner, like, you know, they wake up, you know, they fix the toast, make the coffee, accept Jesus, watch TV, you know, go to work, you know, at that level, have not done anything, you know, but maybe made an intellectual assent that Jesus, you know, is real. But if they have come to a point in their life where they are faced with one direction or another, and they choose Christ in that direction, that's their testimony.
Mm-hmm.
That's the turning point. And like I think I shared with you before, you know, when I meet people that tell me, you know, that, oh yes, you know, I'm a believer, I've accepted Jesus, my favorite question is, what difference has it made?
Mm-hmm.
How did he make a difference in your life? Because he won't leave us the way we are. He will grow us.
Right.
He will change us.
Mm-hmm. And a lot of times the way he does that is by putting things in our lives that challenge us to trust him.
Yep. Mm-hmm. There's a, I know it's a saying out of a movie I saw once, but basically said, you know, keep going until you reach the end of the road, and when you get to the end of the road, keep going.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. So.
That's right. Yeah.
Johnny's watching online with his family. And so Johnny quotes Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out."
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Johnny. Thank you for bringing that out to us. I'll close in these last two verses, Proverbs 11:5. "The righteous of the blameless will direct his way aright, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness." Mm-hmm. And Proverbs 26:27, "Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him."
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
And we're seeing these very things happening.
Every day.
You reap what you sow,
yep.
And it will come back. So the question we have for ourselves are, what are we reaping, or what are we sowing? And we can ask what we're reaping, but then if we're reaping bad stuff, then ask God to show us where that seed was, repent from it, and move forward in a different direction. Kill whatever growed and plant something else. But we are all God's children, and we are in a relationship with him. This is a personal thing. This is not just a distant God. It's a personal thing. And we're seeing him. That's, I think, one of the most important things of this story. And I've said it in different ways, but seeing him doing all of this without him speaking to them directly.
Mm-hmm.
That's huge. And that's huge to know you've heard from God. Don't get me wrong. I mean, you know, if you're going through something, you pray and you hear something, you get excited, God spoke, I know this is the direction, this is what I need to do. Awesome. And that happens regularly. But to see this whole story of God speaking without saying a word, and all through the whole story, how intimate that is. This is an intimate story between God and his people. Because God is always working on behalf of his people. But he doesn't always have to use his voice to do it.
Well, I think that's a testament, you know, as you're saying, is hindsight is a beautiful thing, because I know in my life, things I've been through, I look back and I go, oh, wow, God's hand was there and there and there and there and there. Mm-hmm. And but when we're going through it, it's really hard for us to remember, you know, for me to remind myself, all right, God's got this. Right now, you know, it's not the most comfortable, but, you know, you have to go through growing pains to grow in the Lord. So, mm-hmm. But it's like piggybacking off what he said. It's the story of humankind, but, I mean, from the beginning, it's man falls, the people go away. I mean, from whether they were, you know, slaves in Egypt or in Babylon, and, you know, whether they were even free wandering around in the desert and, you know, they still wanted to have golden calves because there's that disconnect when God's not constantly talking. But what we're forgetting is he talks when we talk to him. Mm-hmm. You know, so if we're being silent with him, we should expect silence mm-hmm. back. However, he doesn't work that way. We mm-hmm. have to see, you know, where he's moving in the silence.
Right. Yeah. And the scripture does say, draw near to God and he draws near to you.
Right.
He's never far from us. It's just that we're the ones that tend to move in a fleshly or mindset that's not in the direction. And that's when he seems the quietest, but that's not necessarily when he is the quietest, just when we can't hear him. But you're absolutely right. And that's an excellent point. So keep this in mind. We're going to get into chapter 7 next round, and we'll be seeing the final conclusion of the Haman matter, we can call it.
May I just say one thing?
Yeah.
God didn't have to show up as God because he had Mordecai. Mm-hmm. Mordecai is obviously a man who has prayed and knows his history.
Right.
And he told everybody, this is what you have to do. Go to God. He's mm-hmm. not saying God, but we have to. So God just said, you've got it, because I know that you're a man after my own heart, too.
Yeah. And he used, and again, this story doesn't say that he spoke to Mordecai and told him mm-hmm. to tell Esther this.
Yep.
It doesn't say he spoke to Esther and told her to obey. What it shows us, though, is that you're right. He put the people in place,
yep.
that, and Mordecai being the key factor here
right.
of faith, you know, that, you know, I know God's going to do something. We need to pray. We need to be in prayer. We need to seek him. Put on the sackcloth and ashes. Let's, you know, let's mourn.
Nobody questioned to whom Mordecai was praying.
Right. And if you notice, too, is that when Esther said, okay, fast and pray, then it spread across the whole region. Leaders all over the whole region were fasting and praying. And they were mourning prior to that. So I think you're right. God used Mordecai in that way. But Mordecai never stood up and said, thus says the Lord.
No. Didn't
he said, we just need to seek him and trust him.
Right. And if it hadn't happened any earlier, it would have just been Susa that was saved. It had to go out to 127 provinces.
Mm-hmm.
And then...
Yeah. And God was working it the whole time. Amazing God we serve. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that we can gather. All of us are in different places in our life. We're facing different circumstances. We're facing trials. We're facing tribulations. And in some cases, we're facing joyous times and peace and all of those things, Lord. But it's not the experience that we're having that dictates who we are. It's our relationship with you. We are who we are because of you. And you never change. You're consistent, so therefore we can depend upon you to be doing the right thing even when things in our mind seem to be all wrong. And it's never said in the Word that we're going to be comfortable. You said you'll provide every need we have. You said you'll never leave us or forsake us. You give us all the promises of the fullness of who you are. But you never say, and now I want you to just sit there and be comfortable. Lord, I think if anything, you're drawing us out of our comfort zones, because we need to be bold and we need to be standing firm on your word as we face these circumstances. The circumstances are going to change, which you never do. And as long as our faith is in you, we too can be consistent as Mordecai was. He was consistent in his faith of who he served. He felt what he felt. I'm sure there was fear. I'm sure there was emotion. I'm sure there was a lot of crying out and mourning and weeping. And the Bible, that's what the story tells us earlier on. But that didn't change his hope in you, and it didn't change his faith in you, and it didn't change who he was in you. And you knew that.
And as we will see, you will accomplish all that you set forth to accomplish. You always do. May we continue to remember that. And again, this is one reason that studying your word is so important, because we can see all of these the history of how you move time after time after time on behalf of your people. And we trust you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.